Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ as we see him revealed in the glory of his first coming, particularly in the great miracle of the feeding of these 5,000 and the walking on the water. Lord, we worship you today and we give you praise. And even now as we turn to your word, which is our reliable and inerrant record of all that you've done and said, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds that we might indeed draw near to you in your glory and your name. Amen. Well, we have seen King Herod invite a bunch of his homies to the palace last week, remember? And they had quite the feast there. But today we're going to clean it up a little bit. We're going to see the King of Kings feeding thousands of people who were sort of party crashing on a hillside there in Galilee. When Herod and his pals gathered together, they really did so in rebellion against the true and living God. But as Jesus Christ has come, he has brought the very bread of heaven, so that we might know how to be in a right relationship with God. And as has been read for us by Jeremy, we see the three different scenes this morning of the revelation of our King Jesus. We see him to be, first of all, this man of sorrows. It's clear there in verse 13 where he says, "Now when Jesus heard this," referring, of course, to the sufferings of his comrade John, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." And I think we always need to remember the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. He is fully a man, and at the same time, fully God. In heaven's mathematics, he can be 100% a man and 100% God in one person. Now, don't ask me to fully explain that, but that's clearly what the Bible says. He is a man, and of course, having just lost one of his closest friends, he grieves that loss. In fact, some came in the church to even wonder whether Jesus was really a man. The Apostle John will write years later to the church that was struggling with this teaching, saying that many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. And on Pentecost Sunday, we should know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And therefore, his humanity is a real part of his identity. It's obvious in the gospel, isn't it? We see him walking and sitting and talking and eating and sleeping and indeed weeping and ultimately doing the very most human thing of all, dying, as he will do. And so Paul says that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Amazing phrase, isn't it? How identified he is with us, not a sinner, but coming into this fallen world in which we also live. And so at this critical moment in the time of our Lord's ministry, he gets away for some extended prayer. In fact, it's only the second time in the Gospel of Matthew where we're told he's alone. The other time being, of course, in the wilderness, as he did battle with the evil one. And so our Lord goes for this time of prayer. One of the results, probably, of being a man who is without sin, but at the same time God, is that you're very easily misunderstood. Now, we all know what misunderstandings are in our own lives. But imagine Jesus is misunderstanding. For even at the beginning, the Virgin Mary said, "How could I have a child? I haven't even known a man." And then later his parents, as they went to Jerusalem for worship, Why did their 12-year-old kid stay behind in the temple when he should have been with them? Later on, the Bible says his brothers did not believe in him. It says his family thought he was insane. And even his disciples, as we've seen here, they don't even get the simple parables that Jesus teaches. But one guy who should have got him more clearly is John the Baptist. By birth, they were cousins in the sense of Jesus' human line. They possibly grew up together. They were 6 months apart in age. John understood the Old Testament fulfillment was in Jesus the Messiah. Now, John had a low moment in the dungeon of Herod. He wondered, now, really, are you the guy? But for the most part, they were indeed comrades in the gospel ministry. But now his best friend literally suffered terribly. John had earlier said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And indeed, John decreased in a terrible way. I've been thinking all this week as I've thought about the relationship between Jesus and John. In about a couple of weeks, I'll see my best friend. He was the guy that introduced me to my wife, so he's really a good friend. We went to college together. We went to seminary together. We got ordained to the ministry on the same weekend back in 19... But I just found out he has cancer, pretty bad. And I put in your notes his sermon to the congregation that if you can figure all those slices and periods out, you could listen to that will warm your heart. A guy that's going to go down or go up with faith in Jesus. And you know, our life is going to have those separations as well, aren't they? And Jesus felt that. The pain, thinking about not only what John went through, but fully knowing in about a year's time, Jesus himself would be on that cross, realizing that those thorns would be pressed on his brow, that he would take that studded whip 39 times and the lashes of its suffering, that he would drink to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God for us. And I'm sure Jesus was thinking about all these things. In fact, as a man, this must have overwhelmed him. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he felt that real loss. But he demonstrates fully his real love. Notice verse 13, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. If anything, we've seen in the humanity of Jesus, he identifies with our struggles and loss. But I think this verse points out how much more than a man he really is. Because stepping off that boat, a sea of humanity slams into him. And I'll tell you, when I am having my pity party, I don't want to be interrupted. I don't want a bunch of loud, hungry, noisy people in my face when I'm thinking about my own problems. But Jesus isn't me. Jesus isn't merely a man. Jesus is the God-man. And the heart of heaven opened up to those people and saw them for what they were, lost and needing his love. And so instead of putting the come back later sign on his office door, he welcomed them. And indeed, he'll teach them and heal them and feed them as their Savior and Shepherd. The writer to the Hebrews continues, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. When we bring our problems to Jesus, we bring them to one who not only cares about us and is compassionate, but who understands us and is able to help us in our need. And so we see him here as God, our Savior. And we see human impossibilities. First of all, this food issue, this famine, these hungry people on that hillside. And you'll notice verse 15 where the disciples say, hey, it's late and we're out in the middle of nowhere. Send them somewhere. It reminds me of the nations of the world who see the boatloads of refugees coming desperately hungry, and some nations saying, no, not in my backyard. Get those people to another country. And of course, you can understand it. I mean, those people come, you got to feed them, you got to take care of them. But here our Lord isn't like those disciples, but rather has a plan of how to do something for those needy people. Not only the famine issue, but the flood issue. When he does feed them, the free lunch is a great success. Of course, free lunches are always a great success. In fact, it's such a great success, they're wondering about the free dinner and the free breakfast and all the on and on that will come with Jesus Christ. And so now what are you going to do when you've got all those people? Well, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Jesus took things in strong hand here. Perhaps, remember, it's Galilee where Herod the Tetrarch reigns. He wants to get out of town before that head-chopping Herod will come after them. But for whatever reason, now Jesus is going to move on with his disciples. So the Master of Heaven is going to launch these guys on the boat ride to hell. At least it'll seem to them like that. Notice verse 24, the boat's a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, the winds against them, the fourth watch of the night, that's the dark hour of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., and they're just terrified. Now, Jesus is off in his prayer meeting. It's probably 6 hours or more of prayer. But for these other guys on the boat, it's 6 hours of panic. They think their life is just about to end. And it's interesting, probably they lost many seafaring friends on that lake. That's where a number of them grew up. They fished those lakes from their boyhood. And perhaps they thought they were seeing the ghosts of some of their friends who went down, now ushering them into the world of the dead down below. And so understandably, there is great panic in their hearts. But there shouldn't have been. Did you hear it in verse 22 when Jesus said, get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Before him. In other words, somehow he's coming. And that should have been a word with which they held on to even through the dark circumstances of the storm. that Jesus could be trusted, not the waves, not the wind, but the word that Jesus had given to them. But the biggest challenge that at least I face is not a matter of food or not even a matter of these floods, but the faith challenge. And you see it there, don't you? In both of these episodes. First of all, when Jesus is in the kitchen, you would think the disciples could pull this, that the disciples would think, he can do this. 1,000 people, 5,000 people, it was probably perhaps 15 to 20,000 people. We don't know the number, 5,000 men and, you know, all other women, children as well. But even in the midst of his power, verse 17, they said, hey, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they're not thinking this is going to work really well. And then later, as they watch the Lord of creation just out on a stroll across those waves, Jesus has to say to them, verse 31, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But we do, don't we? One of my gospel preaching heroes says of himself in his ministry, truly, he who writes this comment has often felt as if he had neither loaf nor fish, and yet for some 40 years more he has been a full-handed waiter at the king's great banquet. Similarly, saying that it seemed like I had nothing to give, but God filled my hands, message by message, meeting by meeting, with the word of God. And so Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we turn the coin from the human impossibilities to the divine possibilities. And notice first of all in verse 16, the calm of our Lord. Now, my wife's teaching Sunday school, so I'll just say something that, you know, don't tell her. But when we have a few people come over and eat, which I always enjoy, things get a little more tense in the preparation time. Like, you know, get this, get this, get this. And that's just a few people. But can you imagine Jesus now hosting 15,000 people? Well, he's cool as a cucumber. Notice he just says, okay, you guys get over here, take the bread, take the fish, get these people, get those people. It just seems that he's in control here in a really big way. In fact, what he's showing, isn't he? That one greater than Moses is here. If Moses could feed them in the wilderness with manna from heaven, Jesus Christ can handle this thing. Jesus Christ can get this banquet pulled off without a hitch. Jesus' ministry was an integrated whole in which physical and spiritual needs were met together. And then there's that storm. As the disciples are in that panic, these are fishermen. Now comes the carpenter, just walking along, verse 25, in that fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea. They're so exhausted. They're so anxious. There, the Bible says, they're terrified. But Jesus comes, just like a sunny day in the park, walking through the squall on the sea. We should understand here, of course, that the miracles of Jesus are not circus shows, but he's simply getting from one side of the lake to the other. He's simply doing the most direct line to achieve his purpose. But don't you think the disciples at least are getting something now? He fed all those people. He's walking on the sea. This man, Jesus, must be more than just a man. They knew their scriptures. They knew the psalm that says, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And so they're I hope at this point, confessing their own poverty, but celebrating his power. And Jesus challenges them. Verse 16, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And literally in the original language, the emphasis is on the word you. It might read something like, you do it. You. Why do you come to me? Interesting, isn't it? Jesus seems to be impressing on them their responsibility to do something about it. But on the other hand, he seems to also be impressing the utter impossibility of doing anything about it. How could they? And so Jesus wants to show them, if anything, they must depend on him. It's his theme, isn't it? Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And think about that word nothing. When Luther was discussing our nothingness as far as our own righteousness, he at one time said, nothing means nothing, not a little something. And so whatever we bring to Jesus is simply a minor part of what he himself, as the one who is Lord of heaven, is going to use. Look at verse 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And with that comforting voice of this man walking amidst the waves, Peter gets a bit bold and says in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. I've been reading various commentaries this week, and Calvin says about this, by Peter's example, believers are taught to beware of overmuch rashness. Watch out for that overmuch rashness now. But this is one of the few times I'm going to disagree with the professor from Geneva. I think Peter did the right thing. And I think Jesus becomes the cheerleader here. I think Jesus is saying, come on, man, get out here. The water is fine. And calling Peter to do what we must do. Not just have faith somehow sitting in a pew in a church saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe. But I believe and I'm out there, even on those waves, trusting in God and in his power. And so the good thing about Peter was not that he started. But of course we know the challenge that Peter faced was having started, he got a little bit distracted, verse 30 and 31, looking around at all the reality of the challenge before him, saying, Lord, save me! And that's where he hears the rebuke from our Lord. If you have been sinking in life because of troubles or because you doubt the wisdom and power of God, stop looking at the waves and look to Jesus. He's the Lord of all circumstances. He will be there to see you through them. Indeed, the psalmist again says, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And so Peter's like us, gathering, growing, going through the challenges of life, trusting Christ, walking the talk, talking the walk, putting his faith in action, even on that sea, on that horrible, stormy day. And we, like Peter, as the writer of the Hebrews says, should run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Spurgeon has a word here saying Peter was nearer to his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. Isn't that good? Jesus embraced the sinking Peter. Jesus didn't just push him down like, you know, we do in the pool when we're mean, you know, put the head down for a little while. Jesus pulled the guy up. Jesus wouldn't let him drown. Jesus embraced this sinking disciple. For this very reason, Peter will mature in his faith and write to us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle was so good on this, said, to walk on the sea himself, that is Jesus, was a mighty miracle. But to enable a poor, weak disciple to the same was a mightier miracle still. This storm came because they were in the will of God. Think about that. Not like Jonah, out of the will of God. Did Jesus know the storm was coming? Certainly. Did he deliberately direct them into the storm? Yes. But they were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on the land, in the crowds, out of God's will. We must never judge our security on the basis of circumstances alone. And not only are they called to a challenge, but consecration, devotion. Verse 21, those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. God did this. Now perhaps you're not yet a Christian. And you might say, really? Are you kidding me? He took a couple of loaves about the size of a pita bread and a couple of little sardines, and with just that, he fed thousands of people? Well, that's what the Bible says. And you think about it, in our world today, there's a lot of fakes. There's so-called healers who will get a big auditorium, and they'll even pay somebody to limp up on the stage, and then they'll touch them, and then they're well. It's a great show. Have you ever seen one of those healers or one of those miracle workers start with a couple of little loaves of bread and a little fish and pass them to the first guy and the next, and row by row by row by row, so that everybody in the house eats until they're satisfied? That's what Jesus did here. And that's why I think this gospel is in all, this miracle is in all four gospels. It's the only one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this story because it's amazing and incredible that only God could have done. Perhaps it's picturing, as he said in the earlier part, I'll tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. 12 baskets of dabao, right? But what does that mean? Well, maybe it means that that's the 12 apostles of the kingdom that have come now in Christ. We can only speculate there. But Jesus does it. And Jesus then walks on the water. Notice verse 27. He literally is saying as he walks out there, it is I am. Invoking the divine name that a good Jew wouldn't dare put on his lips. Jesus from that storm is saying, I am, is here in the sea, walking upon it as God in human flesh. And so Jesus is revealing his glory. And no wonder, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Of course it did. How could it do anything but? And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I don't think they had all the Christological implications yet of what Son of God really meant. But they certainly said the right thing. And they certainly will grow in depth and understanding, as we should, of what that means about our Lord. O Lord God of hosts, Who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus decided on this particular day to walk on water because he wanted to make something clear before he would journey to Jerusalem to be the Passover sacrifice for our sins. He was Emmanuel on that cross. He is God incarnate, the one who took on in his flesh our own iniquities. Maybe you're not a believer, maybe you're a new believer. You need to make this confession, as I do as well, as we all do, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we need to walk with him and learn that lesson. And so as Isaiah says, "By now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And one little snapshot at the end of chapter 14, we can see a glimpse of the kingdom. And in our world today, we have different responses to the gospel. We'll leave in a week for California for the summer, and we'll be in about 12 or 15 different churches. And some are a little bit sick, and some are alive, and some, there are all kinds of churches. There's all kinds of Christianity out there. It's like a pond. You walk in it, hopefully you can get into a pond this summer, and you'll find a cold spot. And then you go over here, and there's a warm spot. Well, so the gospel, even in this nation, even around the world, the responsiveness to the gospel will vary from place to place. But Matthew just gives us a little snapshot of this place, Gennesaret, alongside the Sea of Galilee, verse 34 to 36. And you'll notice in these verses how Matthew is painting with a really broad brushstroke here by saying, all that region and all who are sick and as many as touched his garment. Do you get it here? Do you get the reality that, whoa, something's going on here? Everybody in that whole town was encountered by Jesus Christ. How ironic, Gennesaret, have you even heard of it? But Jerusalem, where they should worship and understand Jesus Christ, they're going to kill him. And so the responsiveness, even in the world today, isn't it? Some embracing, some rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm wondering, why did Matthew put that in here? It's hard to figure Matthew out sometimes, but I'm just speculating, maybe just for a nanosecond, he wants us to read these three verses and perhaps a glimpse like chapter 17, verse 2, where it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And I wonder if they're in Gennesaret, in the midst of the healing, so wild. Can you imagine just touching the fringe of his garment and getting healed by his power? If he doesn't want these people to just see, whoa, God is here. The kingdom is here. The rule of God has come to planet Earth, at least to our town, at least for this moment. And that's why we pray, isn't it? Lord, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we want to see the very manifestation, oh God, in our day, in our church, in our family, in our life, in our nation, in our world, may you just give us that nanosecond of the glory of Jesus, that even the fringe of his garment will bring healing power. And so Matthew reveals that in a moment there. John describes later on, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies themselves as he is pure. And so this morning, I would just challenge every one of you, Christian, non-Christian, I don't know who you are, but Jesus Christ carries you. The meal you ate or missed today or whatever, the bed you slept on, the night that he kept you through, the morning that he's brought you to, the opportunity that is here right now for you, Jesus Christ carries you. All of life is a gift from him. From the food we eat to the steps we take to the destination we arrive in, he's there. Even if you've rejected him, he still makes his sun shine on you. And why is that? Well, the Bible says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to tell me, stop messing up again and again and again. Turn around. Walk faithfully with him. God's kindness is meant to tell me, you know, this is the Son of God. God's kindness is meant to tell me that I need to confess and follow, even as Peter says, Lord, save me. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this day, and we thank you so much for the glimpses of your glory that we see in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I pray that you will keep us on this journey, that we will indeed be the followers of you, our King, and that whatever circumstances that life leads us through, we will be faithful and obedient. We will be trusting, not in ourselves, and in our own limited resources, but in you as the God who feeds the multitudes, as the God who walks on the sea. And so we give you praise in your name. Amen.